Good morning. Let's find our seats. We welcome you this morning to the corporate worship service of Green Run Baptist Church. We welcome you who are here in person and also those who are watching at home online. It's a joy to have you with us today. It's a joy to be able to gather together and worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Just a few announcements. If you are a community group leader, be on notice that on Saturday, February 20th, Steve Watkins will be having a Zoom meeting with you guys to just go over some things regarding small groups, community groups. He'll let you know the exact time on February the 20th for that. Also, we made an announcement last week. We are still in need of two or three individuals who would be who would be interested in tech and sound to help Dave Larkin out back there in the back, and also to train. The Lord's been good so far. He's been healthy on Sundays. He's not had to go to work on Sundays. I think, in fact, he's on call today. So, but if he's not here right now, our live feed and stuff can't happen. So we need some people who are willing to be trained and learn and help in that. And please, if you're interested, see Dave Larkin, you know, as soon as church is over, shoot him an email or whatever. Also, on the Welcome Center, we've got some new prayer cards for our missionaries, the Kestners. There's a stack of them on the Welcome Center. You can grab one on your way out just so that you can pray for them and you have a visual of them. Again, we remind you that giving is an act of worship, whether you give through the offering box in the back here in our church or you give online. Just remember, it is an act of worship, an act of praise before the Lord as we give to him a portion of what he has given to us in honor and in praise of all that he has done. At this time, let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we... Undo that prayer. I forgot to give the reading. We have so many papers up here. Our call to worship, if I can find it. There we go. She put it in big print for me too. It's found in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 23 through 31. Listen as I read the word of God. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in holy array. Tremble before him, all the earth. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we have read of proclaiming the good tidings of your salvation from day to day, and that we are to tell of your glory among the nations of the world, I pray, Lord, as your people, as your called out ones, I pray that we would be faithful to what you have called us to do. May we praise you as we worship your holy and glorious name, as those who have been called out and drawn to the foot of the cross by the Holy Spirit and placed into the kingdom of your dear Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May we be faithful to proclaim the glory of your fame to all the nations of the world as we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus came to save from out of every nation, every kindred, every tribe, every tongue, a people for himself. And that we as your redeemed, that we would join that heavenly chorus proclaiming, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And we as your church proclaim your holiness today. We come before you in holy attire, not a holy attire of our own making, but a holy attire provided to us through the redemptive work of Christ, even the righteous robe of Christ that you have placed upon us in the work of redemption. in order that we may worship you in a way that is pleasing in your sight. We thank you this morning for the gospel, that you sent the only beloved Son into the world, a sin-cursed world, to bring about redemption to all for whom he came to save. And he did so through the offering up of himself in sacrificial death upon the cross, to save all those who truly repent and believe in him. And Lord, we understand that through the gospel, through salvation, that you restore us to a place whereby we are once again able to glorify you and to enjoy you forever, to worship you in spirit and in truth. And so, Lord, we ask on this Lord's Day that you would accept our worship. We pray that it would be pleasing to you. We trust that we would have a greater passion to see your kingdom advance throughout all the world, to all the nations, that they too would proclaim, as the chronicle said, "Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, and let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns." And so may we as your church acknowledge your reign, acknowledge your sovereignty, your rule, your authority over us, and may we worship in a way that is pleasing. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you would, let's stand together to worship our Lord in song.
is on. They call him Jesus. He came to love, heal and forgive. He bled and died to buy my pardon and empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because He we
Please be seated. This is time of the service when we pray, and this morning we're going to pray for missions. So before I read the scripture, just want to remind us why we do missions. And then as death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory, and I'll know he reigns. You'll know he reigns. But there's many, many who sing that song maybe. They don't have the hope that we as believers hope. So we do missions not for our own good, but for the good of those who have no hope today. We do missions because we're called to do missions, whether it's in Panama, Indonesia, Russia, China, wherever it is. And though it's difficult for us to partake in missions today outside of our own communities, our local missions, we can still pray for those who are continuing to serve abroad and even those who are serving here in our local missions. So as we pray this morning, I really want to focus on Panama. We have participated in twice annual Panama missions the previous 3, maybe 4 years. Many of us have gone down there and, you know, been on the ground in Chiriqui, David, Panama. Many of us have experienced Del Bocas. I think that was more of a vacation than a mission trip, but, you know, going to the beach there in Panama. And many of us have served elsewhere. Green Run has a long, rich history of supporting missions in, what is Caribbean America or Latin America, and we will continue that as soon as possible. So I do want to call out Go in the Name Ministries is who we partner with. Matt Hoffeld and his family are the ones that lead that ministry. And so this morning I want to pray for Matt and his family. A little bit of maybe a confession is I haven't reached out to Matt in quite some time to see how they're doing in the face of this pandemic. I do pray for Matt and his family. So I want us to pray for them together today, just to lift them up, that the Lord would be caring for them in what is a turbulent time for world travel. So let's read the scripture. This morning's scripture comes from Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you are holy and righteous and just. Lord, without your Son, Jesus Christ, we would never attain to see your face. Lord, we're thankful for his life, death, resurrection, and his reign over all. And we look forward to the day of his return. But Lord, you have called us in the time between to share the good news, the gospel, the message of the birth, the sinless life that Christ lived. His taking our penalty upon the cross, Lord. Many do not know what that means. But it is the hope of salvation for us. And without it, we are eternally separated from you, Father. We're thankful, Lord, for the resurrection which separated death from sin. And so, Lord, we are only appointed to die once now and live forever in your kingdom for all eternity, all time. But, Lord, many here in Green Run, in Virginia Beach, Kempsville, United States, Panama, the world, do not know this message. They think it's foolishness. And Lord, we pray for them today. Help us. Help us be the light for your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us be the light in the world that turns them. For how will they know if they do not hear? And how will they hear if it is not preached? So let us preach. Give us courage. Give us boldness, Lord. And we pray for Matt Hoffeld and his family. You have given him courage and boldness to cross into Panama and partner with local ministries and IMB. Lord, though it's not as dangerous as other places, it is still not fully accepted, even in Panama. And so we know he is putting his family at some level of risk, Lord, and we pray for him that you would continue to protect him, Lord. Father, I pray you would let us get an update. Let me reach out to him and find out what's going on within Go in the Name and Matt and his family, even in this time where we may not have an easy time to travel. But Lord, I pray if it be your will that you would open that door for us to join Matt again in his ministries, that we could go and walk the neighborhoods in Panama, that we could open the hearts by opening these doors and having these people invite us into their homes, Lord, giving them the message of the gospel of hope, the gospel of glory, Lord, your glory above all things, and just seeing the smiles that when people are fully understanding, Lord, not because of us, we're just laborers in your vineyard, but it's because of you and your Holy Spirit and your grace and your mercy that allows us to understand it is not foolishness, but it is the truth, the absolute single soul truth, that without your Son, Jesus Christ, we would be eternally destined for damnation. So we thank you, Father, that Matt and his family are serving you and they continue to serve. And Father, that those people in Panama, specifically for Matt and his ministries, and Bogota, Colombia, and other places in Central America, they hear the gospel because you have given him grace and mercy. We pray for him and his family today, Father. We thank you, Lord, for all that you have done here at Green Run, and we look forward to your many more opportunities for us to serve you. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Today's affirmation of faith comes from Psalm 23. It will be on the screen behind me or in the order of service that was sent out. Please stand if you are able as we affirm our faith together. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Please remain standing as we continue to worship our Lord in song.
We worship you, hallelujah.
You are good.
Salvation. the Lord is my salvation. Before
I forget, we can go ahead and dismiss our children, ages 4 through 8, for Children's Church. All right. So good morning again. So the text this morning is going to be coming from 2 Samuel. Chapters 11 and 12, but the scripture reading is going to be from chapter 12, verses 1 through 15. So I'm reading from the English Standard Version, so please join me as I read. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up and grew it up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guests who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if it were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will rise up evil against you and out of your house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who was born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we begin to dive into your word this morning, I ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, that as I preach, first these words would come to me, and I may be edified, and then I may edify your people. Lord, may your name be glorified in this church this morning. Lord, open blind heart eyes and dead hearts, those who do not know you, that they may repent and believe. And Father, that your church may be challenged, that your people may not only be challenged, but encouraged. Father, we pray all these things in the name of your Son. Amen. All right, you may be seated. So we're continuing in our series in the life of David. This will likely be the last of our four-part series, we'll see. But the last time I preached to you, I was in front of a computer, I think somewhere in one of those offices back there. So it's good to be in the pulpit again to preach to you this morning. But if you remember in our previous sermon, we were in 1 Samuel chapter 17, and David, through the power of the Holy Spirit, he had just defeated Goliath. And we looked at the difference between him and Saul, and we looked at some of the parallels that pointed to Christ and how David really was a type of Christ. And it was one of, if not the high point of David's life. And if that was a high point of his life, the account that we're going to look at today was equally low. Much time has passed in the life of David since his triumph over Goliath. David has since become king, and under his leadership, Israel has thrived like they never had before. Many call his reign the golden era. In 2 Samuel 8, 14 and 15, we read, "And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people." The Lord had blessed David. And if you read these accounts, you know that David pretty much had everything that a man could want. But power and lust is going to lead to him taking what is not his and partaking in what I can only call a great sin. But as we've seen throughout this series on preaching through Samuel and on David, much of these accounts are not so much about him, but about the one who is greater than him. And though David will commit a great sin, or really sins, we're going to see that we have a much greater Savior. So as we get into this text, I'm going to break it down into five sections. A great sin, a wicked cover-up, a strong rebuke, a great repentance, and a great Savior. So now let us get into the text. But as we begin this account, I want us to not only look at David's sin, but I want us to look at the events that led up to his sin. First, I want us to notice that David is neglecting his duty as king to lead Israel into battle. He's neglecting his duty as king to lead Israel into battle. Verse 1, it reads, "In the spring of the year, the time which kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and all his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah." But listen to this. But David remained at Jerusalem. The author wants us to pay close attention to that. David, he's in disobedience. Says he should be out fighting against the enemies of God. But instead, he remains at Jerusalem, and by doing so, he has opened the door to temptation. Also, before moving on, I do want us to take note that David not going out to battle would have been very unusual. If you read throughout Samuel, you know that David is a great man of war. He's a great man of war. He's a man who thirsts for battle, so when he doesn't go out, you know that something is wrong. And I don't want to read into the text. I don't want to read into the text, but I don't think you'd be completely off to think that David might already have something in mind, some sin in mind that he is going to commit. But he should be out in battle, but instead he stays at Jerusalem. And in verse 2, things begin to unravel rather quickly. It reads, "It happened one late afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful." So as David is walking on his roof in the evening, again, he shouldn't be there. He should be at war. He's where he's not supposed to be. He happens to see a beautiful woman bathing. Now, I do want to be clear. This woman is not doing anything wrong. David, his house, his the top of his roof is probably the high point of the kingdom, so he's able to see pretty much anything. And she is likely bathing within her own courthouse. And she's not expecting to be seen. She's certainly not expecting the king, who should be at war, to see her bathing. But David does see her. And at this point, David has not sinned. David has not sinned, as far as we know. As far as we can tell, David has seen her by accident. But as is the case many times, David not only does not see her, but he gazes at her and he stares with lust in his heart. So long before the physical act, David has already sinned against the Lord. First, by not being into battle, as is his duty. And second, he's already committed adultery in his heart. As Jesus says in Matthew, whoever looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery in his heart. But it gets worse. Now David's intrigued. David wants to get to know more about this beautiful woman. And as you read the account, you can just see how David is making small compromises in his mind, and it just keeps building upon itself. So verse 3, David, he inquires about her, and one says, Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So not only has David defiled Bathsheba by watching her bathe, she is married. So this is another man's wife. But certainly at this point, David is going to come to his senses. He's going to realize what he's doing, that he can't commit this sin against the Lord and go further with this. You would hope that David will respond as Joseph did in Genesis 39 when Potiphar's wife came to him. I want us to look at that account for a moment. So if you will, turn back to Genesis 39, beginning in verse 7. Really no point for me to turn to it. It's in my notes, but so I'll just read it from there. So verse 7, it says, "And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, 'Lie with me.'" So we see the difference already between this account and the account with David. So Potiphar, she cast her eyes on Joseph, but David has cast his eyes on Bathsheba. But she says, "Lie with me." Verse 8, "But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you. And why? Because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness against the Lord or against God?" So Joseph, he's saying, "I refuse to break both the 10th commandment, which calls me not to covet my neighbor's wife, and the 7th commandment, which says, 'Thou shalt not commit adultery.'" But to David's shame, when he hears that Bathsheba is another man's wife, he doesn't flinch. David doesn't hesitate. He doesn't care about the commandments of the Lord, at least at this point. He does not care about the potential consequences. He cares about one thing, and that is gratifying his sinful flesh. This is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which all sin flows from. It's a pride of life, as David thinks as king, he can do whatever he wants. It's the lust of the eyes, as he looks at what is forbidden to him, and the lust of the flesh, as his sinful desires will soon take a physical manifestation. He's saying, "I don't care about what you said, God. I don't care about what is written in scriptures. I'm going to do what I want to do." And really, this is in essence, this is what we all do when we sin. We're saying, "God, I know your character. I know what your word says, but at this moment, I don't care." And David does not care. So verse 4, listen to what he does. It says, so David sent his messengers and took her, and she came to him. And where Potiphar's wife was unsuccessful, David succeeds, unfortunately. F. Bathsheba was a willing participant in this sin as well. And he lay with her. He lay with her. It's interesting how quick this account unravels. But David has committed a great sin. Now, I do want to be clear. All sin is great before the Lord, before I move on. All sin is great. But we'll see this, that there is somewhat of a special nature of this type of sin. But again, he's committed a great sin. David, he saw this woman, Bathsheba. Then he inquired about her. Then he sent with her, and now he has laid with her. And again, I just want us to see how bad this sin really is. Again, while all sin, requires the just wrath of Almighty God, some sins in Scripture receive receive special attention, and I would say that the sin of adultery and sexual immorality would fall in that category. And sexual immorality is any act, any sexual act that is outside the sacred bonds of marriage between one man and one woman. I want to be clear about that again, especially in this culture where some seem to not know what a man and a woman is. So maybe I should say it's a sacred bonds of marriage between one biological man and one biological woman. That's what God has ordained. In Exodus 20:14, we're going to look at what the scriptures say about this sin. It says, you shall not commit adultery. So right off the bat, we see how clear God is about this. You shall not commit adultery. And this sin is so heinous that in Leviticus 20:10, under the Old Testament law, we see that it is punishable by death, that it deserves the death penalty. Proverbs 6:32 says, the adulterer lacks sense and they destroy themselves. Furthermore, when you read the New Testament, in just about every major sin list, adultery and sexual immorality is mentioned. And if this were not enough, if you're still not convinced of how wicked David's sin is, we read in 1 Corinthians 6:18 where Paul says that every other sin a person commits is outside of the body. Is outside of the body, but the sexually immoral person, get this, sins against his own body. The sexually immoral person sins against his own body. So there's something so unique about this sin that is put in a category to itself. I don't know exactly what that means, to sin against one's own body, but it's not good. But that's why we're told to flee. To flee sexual immorality, just like Joseph, when Potiphar's wife comes to him, and I didn't read the entire account, of course, but she comes to him later on, and he flees, he runs. Obviously, David did not do that, but we're called to flee sexual immorality, to abstain from it, in every sense of the word. 1 Thessalonians 4 makes that clear, that we are to stay as far away from this as we can. It's not a sin that you can mess around with. And it should be dealt with swiftly and harshly. As all sin should. I think Pastor Davis made that clear in the last few weeks as he's talked about how we must be radical with any sin that is in our life. But before we move on, I think I'll be amiss if I did not give some quick principles on not only to guard against and overcome sexual sin, but any type of sin. So these are not in any order. But first, as believers, we need to know who we are in Christ. We need to know who we are in Christ. We're new creatures. If you're in Christ, you're no longer a slave to sin, but you're a slave to righteousness. You're a slave to Christ. So be who you are. Be who you are. Walk in the newness of life. Walk in the newness of life, Galatians 5:16. Walk in the Spirit and you will not gratify the lusts of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit and you will not gratify the lusts of the flesh. Second, ironically, from the very words of David, we should hide God's word in our heart. Psalm 119, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Your word have I hid in my heart so that I might not sin against thee. So, and we're to meditate on the word of God day and night, as Psalm 1 tells us. And as we do these things, as we immerse ourselves in the word of God, in the scriptures, we'll be transformed by the renewing of our minds, as Romans 12:2 tells us. Next, we should do as Job did. He made a covenant with his eyes. Job 31:1, he says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then can I gaze at a virgin? Fourth, realize that there is always a way of escape. There's always a way of escape. You can never go to God and say, God, I had to do this. I could not stop myself from sinning. There's never an excuse. You know, from David's perspective, he's saying, oh, but I didn't mean to see Bathsheba as I was walking on the roof, but after he saw her, he meant to stare. You know, or some of us might say, I didn't mean to see that woman or man dressed in a certain way or dressed provocatively, but you meant to stare and allow your mind to wander. Well, as we think of this, where there's always a way of escape, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. But God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will always provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That's a comforting scripture. There's always a way of escape. There was a way of an escape for David, and there's a way of escape for you, for us, as believers. Fifth, we must always replace sin with something else. That's clear in Colossians 3, as Pastor Dave continues to preach in that. But we're not only to put off sin, but we're to put on something else. Really, at the end of the day, we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're to do it daily. Sixth, we should lean on our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why it's so important, the local body, to be a part of it is so important, to be in the lives of your brothers and sisters. James 5:16 says, therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So confide in another trusted brother or sister if you're struggling with any sin, no matter what it may be. As Pastor Dave has been saying again, we must be radical with our sin. And lastly, I'm sure there's much more I could say, but lastly, I think it's also important that we study the character and attributes of God. That we study the character and attributes of God that's found in all the scriptures. And the more we get to know him, the more we get to know who he is as a person and in all that he's done, especially in the work and person of Jesus Christ, the more we will love him and the more we're going to hate what he hates. The more we will grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and gaze upon him with our eyes. Again, there's much more that could probably be said, but hopefully these principles are helpful. But looking back at the text, David is about to realize that there are consequences to his sin. At this point, David just seems amiss in his own head that nothing is going to come of this. But it reads, see, again, this text is unraveling rather quickly. So the next verse, it says, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. She sent and told David, I am pregnant. These words had probably pierced the soul of David at this point. Again, in his arrogance, he thinks there's going to be no ramifications for what he's done. So what does he do? He does what anyone does who has been blinded by the deceitfulness of sin. He's going to try to cover it up. No one can find out what he's done. That's what he's saying to himself, at least. Since Uriah, who was out of battle, fulfilling his duty to David and God. See, there's a stark difference between Uriah and David. We see that David is neglecting his duties, but we'll see that Uriah is doing the exact opposite. So David realizes, though, that Uriah would know that he was not the one to get his wife pregnant. So David comes up with a plan to get Uriah to go to bed with his wife. So David, he gets word to Joab, and he sends Uriah the Hittite to him. And I'm not going to read this, go through this entire account. I do suggest that you read it yourself. But to cover it up, he comes to him, and he brings him to him, and he pretends to be seeking info about how the war is going. And then in verse 8, he says to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So he's telling Uriah, go down to your house and relax. Relax. You've been at war. You know, go home and be with your wife. He even sends a gift or a present with Uriah. But as I said earlier, Uriah, he turns out to be more righteous than David. In verse 9, it says, "But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all his servants and did not go down to his house." And did not go down to his house. So at this point, this is a problem for David. And perplexed, he says to Uriah, "Why did you not go down?" Or he's talking to other men, I think. But he's saying, why did he not go down to his house? And at this point, he is talking to Uriah. But he says he has this exchange with him. And beginning in verse 10, he says, "When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, 'Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?'" Now, here we're going to see a huge contrast between David and Uriah. And I like this because there's a subtle rebuke. Uriah's probably not trying to rebuke David, but in it, there's a rebuke against him, which is really a grace from the Lord. Because really, it's attempting, God through Uriah is attempting, I believe, to show David his sin. And also, what's striking is Uriah is refusing, as we'll see in a moment, he's refusing to do what is rightfully his, or rightfully for him to do, to go to bed with his wife, while David has wrongfully taken what is not his already. But Uriah says, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field." Again, this is a rebuke against David because that's where David should be. David should be with Joab, with all the other men. But then Uriah says, "Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." I can't imagine what David is thinking now. I mean, because Uriah is set on that. That he's not going to do what David wants him to. But David, you would hope it would have convicted him, but it doesn't. He sees his plan is not working, so he becomes even more crafty and really delves further into wickedness, and now he's going to try to get Uriah drunk. So he brings Uriah back. He gets him to stay another night, and he gets him drunk, but Uriah surprises David again, which is all in the providence of God. And he doesn't lay with his wife, but the account says that he sleeps in the same place that he did before. David is desperate to cover up his sin. He's absolutely desperate. Uriah's decision not to go lie with his wife is about to be his undoing as well. So David, desperate, he writes a letter to Joab to put Uriah at the front of the line of the battle and have him and have him killed. And what's so even worse about this, the kicker is that he gives Uriah the letter that's going to lead to his own undoing, that's going to lead to his murder. So he sends the letter by Uriah's hand to give to Joab, which is going to have him killed. This is, this is wicked. This is evil, what David is doing. His conscience, by every sense of the word, is seared at this point. He's been completely overtaken by his sinful desires, and he's going to do whatever it takes to cover up his sin. Again, I won't read all of this, what happens here, but I do encourage you to read it at home. But in summary, Joab, he fulfills David's request to have Uriah murdered. He fulfills it a little bit differently than David asked him to. I think he was trying to not make it seem as if he was just trying to get Uriah killed on his own. And other men are killed as well. And in verse 25, David receives word of what has happened. As Joab sends back a messenger. And here's David's response. And you can kind of, you can hear, at least in my opinion, David's satisfaction as we read this. And David said to his messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him." So basically, David's saying it is what it is. It is what it is. The sword devours one just as it does another. As long as David heard that Uriah is dead, he's good. He's good. But now David has not only committed adultery, but now he has committed murder. He's committed murder. And Uriah, who is made in the image of God, David has taken him and thrown him out like he's nothing but trash. He's had him murdered. Really, he's killed him by his own. He didn't physically do it, but he might as well have killed him by his own hand. He has murdered Uriah. So rule by lust, rule by power. David, at least in his own mind, thinks he's gotten away with it. With Uriah out of the way, there's no more obstacles. There's no opposition. There might be some rumors. People aren't stupid. They know what happened. But for all intents and purposes, David has gotten away with this sin, at least in the natural. So after Bathsheba, she has a time of mourning. Whether it was genuine or not, I'm not sure. The text doesn't really say. But she has a time of mourning for the death of Uriah. And then David sends for her, and she becomes his wife and bears him a son. So David, he stole another man's wife. He's had him murdered. And like I said, he thinks he's gotten away with it. But him being blinded by his sin, he did not account for one thing, or rather, he did not account for one person, and that is the Lord himself. And at the end of verse 26, we're seeing a shift in the narrative. We're going to see a shift here. It reads, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. That's a frightening statement for David. David thought he could cover up his sin, and to an extent he could, but nothing can be hidden from the Lord. Nothing can be hidden from the Lord, the omniscient one, the one who knows all things. Hebrews 4:13 says, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give an account." David couldn't cover up his sin from God. Neither can you. Neither can you. He sees everything. We can fool family members. We can fool friends. We can fool coworkers or anyone else, but we can never fool God. I think of the apologist as I'm going through this. It's sad that I've learned, but I do think of the apologist, Ravi Zacharias, who unfortunately in his death, some things were uncovered where he had fooled a lot of people and was living in unrepentant, vile sin. But it was not hidden from the Lord, and what was in the dark has come to the light. And I think that's a warning. That's a warning to all of us. But nothing is hidden from his sight. The righteous judge of the earth is going to do what is right. He is going to do what is right. He hates sin. He must punish sin. It's within his character. He cannot but do it. And he will do it. But now for David, the tides have turned. The tides have turned. Before, David was in, he's in full control of the situation. He's in full control of the situation, or so he thinks. But in verse 1 of chapter 11, we see that he sends Joab and the army to war. In verse 3, David sends his servants to inquire about Bathsheba. In verse 5, he sends for them to get Bathsheba. In verse 6, he sends Joab to get word to Uriah. 8 times in this chapter, David sends someone that's going to help fulfill his desired outcome. But now it's the Lord's turn to send. It's the Lord's turn to send. And he sends none other than the prophet Nathan with the daunting task of confronting the king in sin. And though it's a difficult task, Nathan is more than up for the challenge. Not because he's going in his own strength, but because that he knows that the Lord is with him. And saints, there may be times, or there may be a time in the past, but there may be times where we need to confront a wayward brother, a wayward sister in the Lord. And even though they're not going to be to the status of David, they're not going to be a king, it's still not an easy task. But one thing should always give us comfort. We should always know, just as Nathan knew, that the Lord is with us. In Matthew chapter 18, where we learn the process of how to deal with sin in the church, Jesus says, wherever two or three are gathered, he's speaking here of when two or three witnesses are together confronting sin, Jesus says, there I am in the midst. So when we have to address sin, don't fret. We don't have to go in our own flesh. We don't have to go in the power of our spirit, in the power of our own flesh, I mean. But first, it's for that person's good. It's for that person's good when we need to address somebody. This is for David's good. And the goal is to win them. That's always the goal. To win them. And second, we can be comforted because Jesus is with us. But in verse 1 of chapter 12, it reads, "And the Lord said, and the Lord sent Nathan to David." And at this point, David is so hardened, as we can just, it's obvious in the account, through this account, that David is completely hardened by his sin. So if Nathan goes to David, if Nathan goes to him and he directly attacks him, if he directly accuses him, David's not going to accept it. He's not going to receive it well. And again, Nathan's goal is not just to confront him, not just to call him out, but it's to win him. It's to win him. So he has to be wise as he goes to the king. So what does he do? He tells him a parable. He tells him a parable. And he said, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in a certain city, the one rich, representing David, and the other poor, representing Uriah. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up and grew it up with him and with his children, and he used to eat of his morsel and drink of his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him." So what does he do? He has all of this. Well, what does he do? He says he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Look at David's reaction. This is funny. Well, it's not really funny, but he's incensed. As he should be, as he hears the story, he's incensed, he's enraged. And the text says, then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He has a righteous anger here. He's saying, how can this rich man who has everything, how can he has everything take with this poor man's ewe lamb, all that he has? And he says to Nathan, as the Lord lives. So now he swears by God. As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And when he says that, he's pronouncing judgment on himself and he doesn't even realize it. But he said, the man who does this deserves to die. And not only that, before he dies, he should do biblical restitution and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. At this point, standing in that room, Nathan with David, at least from Nathan's point of view, you can cut the tension with a knife. And it almost feels, as you're reading this text, it almost feels as time has stopped. And David is standing there and Nathan standing before him. And with as much zeal and boldness as Nathan can muster, he stares David directly in his eyes. And I'm adding a little bit here, but he stares David in the eyes and he points his finger at him and he utters arguably the strongest rebuke found in all of Scripture. David, you are the man. You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. And in verse 10, God is going to pronounce the judgment on David's house. And if you read the rest of this account, you know that God does not turn void on his word. His word did not turn void. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you and out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David he's devastated. His sin has come full circle. Sin promises life. It does. It's deceitful. Satan is cunning. But in the end, sin only brings about death. It brings about destruction. It only destroys. David, he's at a crossroads. His sin is before him. And you're wondering, as you're going through this text, how is David going to respond? Because up until this point, he's completely blind to what he's doing. He's completely blind to his sin. But he does respond. And he responds as a child of God who has been disciplined by a loving father. He responds as a child of God who's been disciplined by a loving father. And through Nathan's confrontation and the working of the Spirit, David has realized his sin before God and he repents. Verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. David is, he's broken. He's broken. He realizes what he has done to his Lord, to his master. And immediately he's going to go before the throne of grace. Immediately he's going to go before the throne of grace. And we find the account of his repentance in Psalm 51. I do encourage you to read the account. We'll look at some of it, a portion of it, but I do encourage you to read this account on your own, and hopefully we will take the example of David and be as broken over our own sin as David was over his. But Psalm 51, he says, "Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, though I deserve the full cup of your wrath. Though you should bring the full cup of your wrath on me, have mercy on me. Don't give me what I deserve. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your loving kindness, according to your patience." Then he said, "According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, remove them. Remove my transgressions completely. Remember them no more. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." And this is an interesting statement here. He says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now, obviously, David had also sinned against Uriah. He had sinned against Bathsheba. And really, he sinned against all of Israel here. But ultimately, he knew that his sin was against the Lord. He knows that his sin is against God. And just listen to more of this language that is throughout this account. He says, "Hide your face from my sin. Blot out my iniquities. Let the bones you have broken rejoice." And then by the end of this psalm, he's in worship before the Lord. This is a beautiful picture of what repentance looks like. It really is. But there's one problem for David. There's one problem, and I want us to listen closely here. There's one problem. A just and holy God, a just and holy God cannot forgive David. A just and holy God cannot forgive him. A righteous God must punish sin. What he has done, it must be paid for. It must be paid for. In fact, David should die. As he pronounced judgment on himself earlier, he should die. He should be blotted out from the face of the earth. And really, when we all think about our sin, we all should be. If God just forgives David, if he just sweeps David's sin on the rug, if it never happened, he's no better than a wicked judge that lets a murderer go free. But we do know that God does forgive him, and we know that God forgives all types and kinds of sin. The question is, how does he do it? How can he be both just and justifier of those who believe? I'll tell you how. Some 1,000 years later, from the line of David, the one who has done this great sin, from his own family, the one spoken of throughout the Old Testament scriptures, the one who kept every law that David had broken and all of us had broken. Where everyone else failed, he triumphed. Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, because he was sinless, he was able to take David's sin and the sin of everyone who would ever believe and nail them to the cross. As he said on the cross, "It is finished. It is complete." Again, this way God could be both just and justifier of those who believe. David's sin, it was paid for. It was paid for, but not by himself, but by the one that he was looking forward to, by the one that would come. It was paid for by the blood of Christ. And he validated that forgiveness by being raised from the grave 3 days later, defeating the curse of sin and death. That is why we can read at the end of this verse, at the end of this verse, and it says, the Lord has put your sin away, you shall not die. That's amazing, especially when we look in light of what David has done. The Lord has put your sin away. In Psalm 103:12, the scriptures declare, as far as the east, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. In Hebrews 8:12, it says, I will remember their sins no more. He won't hold it. He won't hold it against your account. Of course, he's God. He knows all things. So technically, he remembers it, but he will not hold it against you. It is true. It is true. His grace is truly greater. It's truly greater than all our sin. And one might mockingly ask, an unbeliever might say, how can one man hanging on a tree take away all the sins of those who will believe in him? I'll tell you why. It's because that man who hung on that tree is infinitely greater than them all. He is mighty to save. He is mighty to save. We have great sin. We have great sin, but he is a greater Savior. The scriptures say where sin abounded. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. It abounded much more as our Lord and Savior hung on that cross, taking the full wrath of his Father. Grace abounded much more. Run to him. Run to him. It matters not who you are. It matters not what you've done. Fall before the throne of grace. He will save you. He will cleanse you from your sin. He will cleanse you from your sin immediately. Immediately. He's a saving God. And then he's going to give you the power to wage war against sin. He's going to give you the power to wage war against sin. And believers, as we hear this, is this not glorious? Is this not your very soul almost want to leap out of your body as we hear the wonders of God and the wonders of the gospel? He died. He died. He died so that we might live. He died that sin might not reign in our mortal bodies. He died, and now the veil, the curtain is open. We can walk boldly in the throne of grace. To the throne of grace before our Father. Consider yourselves dead to sin. Consider yourselves dead to sin because you are dead to sin. And alive in Christ. And of course, as we live in this flesh, we still do struggle with sin. But when we do sin, we have an advocate in Jesus Christ. Our intercessor. And when we are faithless, just as David was faithless, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when we sin, don't wallow in it. Don't wallow in it. Don't sit there and have self-pity. Pick yourself up and go before the throne. And if you mess up again, pick up yourself again and go before the throne of grace. And some might say, well, this radical type of grace, it will lead people to sinning more. It's going to lead to licentiousness. Oh, won't God just forgive me? No, it doesn't. Not for those with regenerate hearts. Not for those who realize what their Savior has done for them. Not for those who realize this. Why would they want to sin against their Lord, knowing his great love, knowing what he has done and continues to do? Because of his unfathomable grace, it will cause us to love him more and sin less. How can we who have died to sin continue to live in sin any longer? But church, what a wonderful, wonderful, and great Savior we have. But to wrap this account up, though there's going to be severe consequences for David's sin. His child is going to die. As you already read, the sword is not going to pass from his house. But God's grace still abounded. It still abounded. He will have another son. and Solomon, who would become the wisest man to ever live other than Christ. And then he would build the temple of the Lord. And then 14 generations later, the one who was also called the Son of David, Christ, was born. The one who would be the cause of David being set free from his sin, and all others being set free who have believed in his name. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, let your words that have been spoken this morning through your scriptures pierce our hearts. As believers, let us go out challenged. Lord, if there's any sin, Lord, let us slay it immediately, Father. Let us do what we have to do to kill it. And then, Father, let us just, by the power of your Holy Spirit, wage war. And all of it as we think of the wondrous gospel that has been brought down to us. Let us do this in community, Father, as a church loving one another. Lord, if there's anyone who is not saved, Lord, open their hearts. Open their eyes. Lord, I pray that you've already done it, that the process of repentance is already taking place, and that they know that you are mighty to save. Lord, we pray all these things in the name of your Son. Amen.